For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, why don't we dive into our passage. We're in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Every scene of this narrative that we have been discussing and will discuss really in a conscious way ties to Mark's theme of Jesus' ministry being the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. And so when we talk about Jesus' teaching, the things that Jesus is doing, they're all kind of connected back to the central theme that God has invaded human history. He's got good news. That's what the gospel is. And last week we talked about rendering a verdict, and masses of people are following around Christ. They're wanting to see him perform his next miracle. They want to hear him teach. And you begin to see this massive crowd kind of fragment as many people are drawing questions and they're suspicious. Should we really be following this guy? What's he really all about? And we saw that people were coming to different conclusions about Christ, and which is a good thing. Not some of the conclusions that they came to, but that they came to conclusions. Because, as we pointed out last time, the Christian message is really a forced option. And to not make a decision about where do we stand with Christ is really a decision unto itself. And we liken this thing to the fact that if you're offered a job, for instance, and all you have to do is just sign the contract, and you think, well, that's a pretty good contract, and yeah, I'd really like to have that job, but you never get around to signing on the dotted line, you never show up to work, the boss is going to have a real clear idea that though you have not really made a decision, in fact, that decision has been made. And so we've got a window of time, we've got a finite amount of time to make a decision about who do we say Christ is, and that's going to have huge implications in this life and in the next as well. Tonight we want to talk about a related idea, namely that there's kind of a range of responses to the gospel message that Jesus brings out. And in the context of this parable that he's going to describe, kind of gets at what are the real substantive faith issues that we have to kind of look at and make decisions about as we are deciding to move toward Christ and to have him in our lives. Let's take a look at the passage. Starting in verse 1, this again sets out the context. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while the people remained on the shore. So it's like he's creating his own little amphitheater here. So you can envision hundreds of people, maybe thousands. We know that thousands of people showed up at one particular time to hear him teach. So it's not hard for us to envision sitting in a boat and just the whole coastline, for as far as you can see, lined with people waiting to hear from Christ. And it says in verse 2 that he taught them through parables, such as this one. Well, I want to say just a little thing about parables before we get into the specific parables that Jesus gives in this passage. And then next week we're going to talk about parables again. Parables are fairly important in the ministry, in the teaching of Jesus. You may know that a parable, what is a parable? It's like an extended metaphor. It's a word picture, essentially, is what it is. And Jesus used parables to anchor his audience's understanding of the important things that he was doing, and also some of the things that he was teaching them that were hard for them to grasp. So he would get out there and he would teach a little earthy story, and that's what a parable is. It's important for us to understand, having said that. Some people think of Jesus as just kind of the one-line wonder, you know? The guy who always walks around with this little pithy saying or that little pithy saying, and that's what Jesus was about. And that's really not true at all. Jesus, both in public, in large crowds, and in smaller audiences with his immediate group of disciples, would be at length giving explanation from the Old Testament about who he is and what he's come to do. And so parables offer themselves as a particular part of Jesus' ministry, but he certainly taught in more than just parables. But why did he teach through parables? That's the question we want to briefly think about here. First, there are strategic reasons. For instance, Jesus is teaching to a culture that does not have the ability to sit in a long lecture. Jesus maybe talks for an hour, 2-3 hours at a time, potentially. And they're not. It's not like they can take notes. There's no PowerPoint out there, stuff like that. These are pretty common folk. And so what Jesus does is he will summarize or just kind of explicate his teaching in the framework of parables, these earthy little stories. And those stories are extremely memorable. I mean, how many people, doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, if you live in this world, you've heard of the Good Samaritan and have an idea of what that is. Or the prodigal son, or any number of parables. They're kind of like Aesop's fables in that sense, you know. If I was to say, sour grapes, would you understand what I'm talking about? You would understand what I'm talking about, would you not? Because that's a real familiar kind of parable. Well, Jesus uses them for those reasons. It's very memorable. It's easy to grasp. It connects with their kind of agricultural, simple life. And so it works for that reason. It works also for another reason, which is that at this stage of Jesus' ministry, and you can see it kind of building, that the adversaries, mostly the religious establishment from down in Jerusalem, they're starting to follow Jesus around, and they're waiting for him to say something that is offensive to their tradition so that they can make a legal claim against him, have him arrested, ultimately have him murdered. That's their plan. And that plan starts very early in Jesus' public teaching. So as he increasingly uses parable and these kind of figures of speech in his large public audiences where he has no idea who's out there, in a sense, he's kind of delaying the inevitable. He's avoiding this head-on collision with the religious establishment. He's just not ready for things to come to a head. It's going to happen in a few chapters. But it's going to happen on Jesus' terms and in his time. So by using a lot of parable in his public speaking ministry, he is really avoiding the pitfalls that are waiting for him by the religious establishment. But there's another reason, and a reason given in this passage for why parables, which is that there's something spiritually significant happening in the lives of these people who are coming to listen to him speak. And this is a pretty important point, actually. In verse 10, halfway through his giving this parable, it says, later when Jesus was alone with his followers, okay, he has given a parable. Later on, he interprets that parable, and sandwiched in between is this right here. Later when Jesus was alone with his followers, including the 12, they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he replied, you are permitted to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. But I use parables for those outside so that the scripture may be fulfilled. So a mystery, in this sense, is not just some kind of a unintelligible enigma, something like that. Like, you know, what's the hand of one hand clap or sound of one hand clapping or some kind of weird thing like that that has no meaning. A mystery in this sense, mysterion in the Greek, is the idea that there is something that God has not revealed to humanity, but now the veil's lifted and now the truth has come out. And the truth about the kingdom of God, about God's rule and how God deals with humankind, is really center stage in the teaching of Jesus. And there's something about that message that's very important that was not understood just from a simple reading of the Old Testament and which really only comes out with clarity in the face of who is Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about that, not tonight. But what Jesus is saying is that in him the kingdom of God is present because the king is here. Even though it does not fit the expectations that most Jews had of what the kingdom would be. Namely, the powerful, political, coercive rule of God and the defeat of all of Israel's enemies. And Jesus is going to say, that comes later. Right now what comes is the right to become citizens of my kingdom. Which means that there's something spiritual that needs to go on between the individual and God. And so he's saying, you know, I'm telling you that on the inside. Out there, right now at least, I'm just going to speak in these figurative terms. He goes on in verse 12, when they see what I do, they will learn nothing. And when they hear what I say, they will not understand, Jesus says. He's talking about those people who are listening to these parables, and it's like, what does that really mean? And it says, otherwise they will turn to me and be forgiven. Boy, that's a little confusing there. Sometimes when you read that, it may convey the idea that Jesus doesn't want certain people to turn to him to be forgiven, and that's why he's speaking in parables. That's really not at all true, however. And to finish his citation from Isaiah chapter 6, as Matthew does in his recounting of this event in Matthew chapter 13, it says, because, okay, Jesus is not holding back something that people are seeking. On the other, far from it, he says, for the hearts of these people have become hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes so that they cannot see, and their ears so that they cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. So he's saying, I'm speaking in parable because I'm speaking to a crowd of people who in their hearts have already decided and decided negatively about me. And for them, I don't want to give them fodder for them to misconstrue and misrepresent me. And so I'm going to speak in figurative terms. A person whose heart is really seeking me, they'll understand it. They'll get the message. And the people who have steeled their heart against me, all they're going to hear is a folksy story that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to them. That's Jesus's point. So he's really, by using parables, he's dividing his audience into those who are seeking and who are interested, and those who have already made a decision to the negative about him. And that's why he's doing this whole business of speaking in parable. So let's get into it then. It says that he taught them through parables, such as this one. Verse 3, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed, and as he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. And other seed fell on the shallow soil with underlying rock, and the seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Now other seed, he says, fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants so that they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced an enormous crop. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So he's calling out to the people. Do you have the ears to hear, or are you one of these people who've already decided against me and my message? And so what is there to understand? What's the point? Now, most parables that Jesus gives are very simple stories with one central meaning. All the details are there just to kind of add to the memorability of the parable and not really to its content. This is a unique parable in two senses. One is because each of the elements that Jesus brings out in the story has a specific meaning. And second, and most importantly, here's a parable that Jesus himself actually interprets for us. So it's very helpful on that line. What we want to do then is we want to talk about the main kind of dynamic of the story. It's about a farmer going out and throwing seeds on the ground, and some of the ground that he throws on, you know, is like the pathway, the road. Others are rocky, grounded soils. Others are in there with a bunch of other weeds. And some of it's like really awesome and receptive soil. Four different kinds of soil, the same seed. And so what's the point? The point is that the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. That's what he says in verse 14. That's the point. The seed is the truth about Christ that he's been teaching. The word of God. And the soil then is the heart condition of the audience as they look on. And Jesus is saying there's basically four kinds of ways that people respond to me, represented by these four soils. So let's just break it down here, try to work it out together. He says, he scattered it across the field, and some of the seed fell on the footpath, and birds came and ate it up. So here's some hard ground, a footpath, a road. And here we're talking about ground that animals have been trotting down for a long time. People have been walking across it. Pretty hard, especially in a relatively arid climate like in Israel, for things to grow at all. And so they have to kind of create conditions through irrigation, stuff like that, for a seed to be able to grow in the ground. But here, not only are they not irrigating, but they're walking on it as well. And so the first soil that the seed falls on is just hard ground, and the birds just immediately come and eat it up. So this is tough ground, no real response to the word at all. It just sort of bounces off. And Jesus says, what does this mean? He says in verse 15, when these people hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown. Just immediately, it doesn't sink in. It doesn't connect. It doesn't resonate in any kind of meaningful way with their experience or even the thought that maybe this is true. And so this passage would be consistent with the broader teaching of Scripture, both New Testament and Old, that it is possible through ongoing acceptance of deception, and deception implies a deceiver. The Bible says that we don't live in a spiritually neutral world, that there is an adversary, God's adversary, Satan. That's what adversary means, Satan, is the father of lies. And that it is our fallen hearts that are pretty responsive to those lies, because they justify our own desire to keep God at arm's length and to run our own show in our own terms. And how does that work? Well, one of the ways that hard ground is really laid, there are really two ways in which this works out most commonly. I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, I can just sort of summarize the way that people respond negatively to the Christian message. He says it is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. To the religious, Jesus Christ and the cross is offensive. It's a stumbling block, because it says there's nothing you can do to merit God's acceptance. As good as you may be, as hard as you may try, it just doesn't matter. Because the reality is that any violation of God's law is enough to violate the whole thing. If you violate one term of a contract, you violated the entire contract. Doesn't matter how many clauses you broke in comparison to someone else. If you broke it, it's broken. And this is the fallacy of religion that the gospel brings out. It says, we try to compare ourselves to others and think that we're probably okay. But from God's point of view, nothing could be further from the truth. That there's an arrogance in religion that says that I can be good enough to work hard and to earn the acceptance of God. And God is offended by that. And the religious are offended by the gospel that says what you cannot do on your own, through your good works, I will do for you. I will make you acceptable to me, because you can't make yourself acceptable. And the way that God does that is through his cross. The cross makes us acceptable to God, because he dies the death that we deserve. The guilt for our sin is paid for in the cross of Christ. Well, religious folk don't like to hear that, because they want to say, well, I'm good enough to meet God on his own terms. And so we've got a real contention here with God. It's going to be one way or the other. It's either that we meet God on his terms, on the terms of mercy, or we come before him with our failed agenda, rooted in our pride, saying, accept me, God, because I'm good enough. And that's just the way it is. And to the religious, that is an offensive message. To the Greek, Paul says, foolishness. And there is a foolishness about Jesus killed on the cross for the sins of humanity, something that's really difficult for the secular mindset to understand. Many of us, maybe here tonight, think about this whole idea of Christianity, the central image, you know, the cross or whatever. Perhaps we grew up with that. And maybe we had some experiences with Christianity. I know I did as a kid. And, you know, mostly what I remember is the extreme discomfort in being involved with Christians. You know, getting up way more early on Sunday morning than I would ever want to and than any of my friends ever had to. And wearing dorky clothes that I would never wear under any other circumstance besides then. And the smells and the just the weirdness of being there, just, you know, if that's what Christianity is, you know, how does that relate to anything? It just seems like madness. And most of what Christianity looks like in popular culture, and certainly in modern media, is just so bizarre, you know. Yeah, I would really like to be a Christian so that I could be like Ned Flanders, you know, something like that. Just so absurd. So foolish. So irrelevant. And that is really where the vast majority of people in our culture is at. Not that they understand the Christian message and have thought it through in any kind of meaningful way. It's just that it's not even a live option. It's nothing to even be considered. Hey, we've been there. We've done that. It's time to move on. Foolish. There's an implausibility in the minds of the thinking people of our culture, often in relation to the claims of the gospel. Now, when I was a young man, a long time ago, studying philosophy at the university, Christianity was thought to be implausible. Why? Well, because it makes the claim that there's a God, that there's a supernatural, non-physical dimension to reality. Things like that. And it was just thought that, look, anything that's not measurable by the means of science can't possibly be known, isn't even worth our thinking about. So it's like, you know, who cares? Totally implausible. Now, today I think Christianity is just as implausible among thinking people, but for very different reasons. Oddly, in the olden days, back in the 20th century, it was that Christianity couldn't possibly be true because it wasn't scientifically measurable and verifiable. Today, implausible for exactly the opposite reason, namely that it claims to be true. And anything that claims to be true in an overarching and a universal sense, which is to say, true for everybody, is by definition false. Because, of course, we all have our own little private truths. I've got my truth, and you've got your truth. And don't you go truthing on me, because that's like, you know, the one thing that's not allowed in our culture. And so at the end of the day, whether it's the end of the modern assault against Christianity or the postmodern assault against Christianity, it all ends pretty much at the same place. Namely, in the minds of most, it's just better to step back. Don't take anything too seriously. And let's just embrace a kind of a bourgeois agnosticism and say, you know, who cares? You know, it'll all work out in the end anyhow, or something like that. Does that sound familiar to you? I think that is clearly the consensus view in our culture. The question I want to ask, though, is agnosticism safe? It has the appearance of intellectual credibility because it's like, you know, yeah, you know, I just got my issues, don't want to think about anything too much, don't want to land on any ground that might be dogmatic at the exclusion of something else or whatever. And so it's just better to take that view. Which, if you think about it, it's a fairly dogmatic position anyway. But the issue that I want to just suggest here, this is whether people are consciously aware of it or just sort of are driven by these ideas, they embrace them more or less without even processing them through their minds. This is really where our culture is. And I want to just suggest to you, because I know that there are many here tonight who are right at that place, just better not to draw conclusions, that we need to think about this just a little bit. Because these grounds that Jesus is describing, these are not, you know, hard and fast categories that are without the possibility of change. The reason that he gives these parables is for the hope that people would sense something true and real in what he's saying and change the ground on which they stand. You know, the agnostic is a one of a couple of sorts. There's a sort of a hard agnosticism that's out there, and it basically says, okay, well, you know, look, nobody can ever know what's true about spiritual things. So better not to have an opinion. Well, I just want to ask you something about that. What do you think about the proposition? No one can ever really know the truth about these things. Is there something peculiar in that formulation? It's saying you can't possibly know. Here's my question. How do you know that? If we're saying, look, no one can ever really know the truth about these things, then are we not saying, I know absolutely the truth about this, which is that you can't know? Well, I'll just let it sink in over time for you if you aren't there on this. But that's a very dogmatic position. That's not agnostic. That's making a claim about the nature and limitations of what you can and cannot know. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not really saying that. I'm not saying you can't know. I'm just saying, I don't know. And with respect to that sort of agnosticism, Jesus is like, cool. That's good. You're saying not that you can't know, but that you don't know. And so the question is, do you want to know? Do you want to know? And Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, those who seek me will find me. He says, knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus is all about the seeking heart. But the seeking heart is a heart that says, when I'm confronted by these things that are true, then I need to draw some conclusions about that. I need to decide what ground do I stand on those things. Sometimes there's a real insincerity among people who will say on the one hand, yes, I don't know and I want to know, but are unwilling sometimes to think through the implications of the things that they have learned. And so it's just one question after another, and it's just like constantly being on a treadmill, a lot of activity, but it goes nowhere. To seek Christ is to take him up on what does he say? And is that plausible? Is that reasonable? Historically, rationally, experientially, does it help describe my experience? Well, then I need to stand on that ground. And then I need to explore some more. And then I need to stand on that ground. Otherwise, I'm really compromising my own integrity as a seeker of truth. And so, this is a perilous place to be, this hard ground. We don't have to be there forever, absolutely. That has a lot to do with the choices that we make. But if you are at that place, recognize that you are either adopting an extraordinarily dogmatic position in the absence of evidence, or God is calling on you to be sincere in your seeking. It's okay to say, I don't know, but don't leave it at that place. Let's move on. This is the second seed. The other seed, he says, fell of shallow soil with underlying rock. And the seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. And so here we have the shallow guy. Shallow ground. And what is it about this person on shallow ground? Well, Jesus, in interpreting this, says in verses 16 and 17, those who immediately receive the message with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. And as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word, you know, they're out of there. So what was this? This is basically what? Jailhouse religion. This is, I'm falling 4,000 feet and I need a parachute. It's, my life is up against the wall and God help me. Okay, well that's okay to cry out to God like that. To recognize the desperation of my circumstance, especially as I stand before God. That's a healthy and a normal place to be, but it's not enough to really describe what a responsive heart to the gospel is. See, it says they don't have deep roots. If you plant something and you just kind of shave off the root system or whatever, you just stick it in the ground, it's not going to grow. Because a lot of what happens under the ground, that's what makes for the health of the plant that you do see. And so if the ground is particularly rocky, I mean, it's really difficult, you know, go out this spring and try to plant your daffodils on your sidewalk. You know, it's just not going to go real well for you. Because the roots, they just don't have any place to go. Now, sometimes this is what people really are looking for. They're not really saying, I want to really think about what is on the table, what Jesus is offering through the gospel. Basically, what I'm really interested in is getting out of jail free. You know, getting out of this circumstance that I'm in. I need a quick fix. And God is on the one hand prepared to say, look, at any moment that you soften your heart and yield to me and receive the forgiveness that I offer, that's great. That's sufficient. You're my child. On the other hand, there's more to what God seeks for our lives than merely being reconciled with Him. That God wants to do a work of reconstruction, of redemption is the word that the Bible uses, of dealing in the depths of our lives to heal the damage that we've inflicted upon ourselves and which is a part of living in this broken world. And that's not quick fix material. And so, to really have a living, vital relationship with Christ means that He is going to be involved in the process of healing these things in your life, which is sometimes neither pleasant nor painless. And so, you know, once you scratch below the surface of the things that you think are the real issues of your life, and you begin to deal with some of these deeper heart matters, it's really hard to see the heart of darkness that is you and me. And to understand how does this play out in my relationship with God and with my relationship with other people. And so there is process in learning to understand the implications of our pride, of our selfishness, of the things that make us who we are as fallen men and women. God wants to come in there, and He wants to work with that root system, and He wants to give us His nutrients, to give us health, and to cause us to flourish. But that's a process. And if you're into Christ, as one author put it, you're into waiting. If you want to be a squash, you can do that in a season. If you want to be an oak tree, something a little more substantial, it's going to take a lifetime. And that's what God is calling us to follow Him. That's what discipleship is to trust Him in the breadth of what our life is. And just how to learn what does it mean for me to be God's person in this context, in my home, in the workforce, in my neighborhood, you know, in all of the breadth of who we are. These are things that we learn over time. It's not a quick fix. You may be really suffering and feel deeply and acutely pain in your life. And God understands that. But His solution is to get down to the root of the problem and to begin to work in our lives. Getting at the root issues. It says, as soon as they have problems, they just fade away. A lot of us just don't want to get at those root issues. They are painful to us. The idea that I may discover things about myself that are not just odious to God, but odious to myself, is someplace I don't want to go. There's kind of a baseline assumption that human beings have, I think. I got it. I wrestle with it. Which is basically that I'm okay. And I may have an episode where I react badly or something like that, but most of the time, the things that are bad in my life are the consequence of what? Other things and other people. And God is about the work of correcting that opinion. And to really get at these things and to undergo and to experience permanent, you know, lasting, super cool change in our lives. And so God is going to get down to the root of the matter with you. And some of us are just going to find that that's, you know, way too much to ask. When persecution comes up, He says, you know, then we fade. And some of us have sort of a cost-benefit analysis of faith. As long as being into Christ is profitable, and I'm seeing, you know, immediate fruit. I used to be a lonely, depressive person, and now I've got people in my life who care about me. Woohoo! You know, that's great. Or whatever it is for you. When it comes time, though, to realize that there's a price to be paid, maybe the opinions of the people around you that matter to you. Gosh, if so-and-so knew that I was really getting into Christ, they would think, well, that I'm not very cool anymore. And I just don't know if I can handle that. You know, or that I've become some sort of a, you know, religious freak or whatever it is. Or that maybe they just have very settled opinions that I'm full of crap if I believe that. And so I'm afraid. You know, some of us are like that professionally. Or in an academic environment. I felt extremely intimidated by this when I was a young Christian at Ohio State and trying to put together the pieces of my faith in a very antagonistic spiritual climate. And there is a lot of pressure on us just to say, you know, just chill, man. You know, don't make a stand here. Don't say what you think. Just play the game. And the point is that you can't play that game very long before you get played by the game. And this is what Jesus is warning us against. And then we lose our way. And the reality and the poignancy of what we've come to learn just somehow gets lost because we have in our hearts compromised in a significant way. Let's talk about the third soil. He says in verse 7, other seeds fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. So what's the problem here? Here's the problem of thorny ground. And Jesus interpreting this in verses 18 and 19 says that others who hear God's word But all too quickly, the message is just choked out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. And so here, maybe this gets a little bit closer to home in a culture like ours. It's not saying that we are keeping our belief, you know, kind of a secret, or we've made compromises in terms of what it is that we actually believe, like the ground before, that we're not just realizing that we're in for a quick fix, but we realize that God wants to be involved in the breadth of life. But the thorny ground is the ground that where there's such huge competition for the heart. The message gets crowded out, he says, and it's not fruitful. The root system is there, but all around it are these weeds vying for the sunlight and everything else. Some reason, weeds just seem to be a lot hardier than good plants. I don't know why that is. Maybe that's why they call them weeds or something. I don't know. But that's the issue here. Do we have competition for our hearts? Look what he says. He talks about the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, the desire for other things. And so he's just kind of getting right in there, and he's saying, you know, we live in a very materialistic culture. We pretty easily resonate with that. But, you know, the fact of the matter is Jesus said this over 2,000 years ago to some very poor people. It's not a Western bourgeois problem. Well, it is. But it's a lot more than that. It's a human problem. And he's saying that there is huge competition for our hearts. The worries of this world, the idea that am I going to have enough? I mean, I've only got a $150,000 house and two cars and my kid in private school and more food than I could possibly eat, but is it going to be enough? I bet I could get more. I see this other person with more, they look like maybe they're happier than me. And so we fall into this disease of the corrupted soul of man, pleonexia, the desire for other things. You know, kids, you put them in a little room together with fewer toys than children. Well, hey, you can put kids in a room with twice as many toys as children. The net result will be the same. You're giggling because you know what happens. The kid sees the bat in that guy's hand, decides it's more interesting than the ball in his own, so he rips it out of the guy's hand. If the guy complains, bam, you know, hit him over the head. And that, in a very short way, is the history of humanity. How's that saying go? He with the most toys at the end wins, or whatever. And everyone laughs at that, thinks it's stupid, but we all live that way. The point here is not to stop desiring. The point is not what you desire. The point is what you desire, not that you desire. Okay. Christianity is all about vigorous desire. Hunger is a good thing, according to God. Christianity is not like a Buddhist withdrawal from life. Where the object is literally to cease all desire and then, you know, become enlightened. Christianity says, no, desire is good. Desire is a reflection of God. It's very good to be full of desire, but desire for what is what matters? If I desire to get up every morning and to eat rocks, I'm going to be a very unfulfilled person and very sick, though with many minerals. It's not that you desire, it's what you desire. And when we are prepared to understand that the only object of our desire that really satisfies and that offers itself as a meaningful center and focal point for my life is the living God, and just to have deeper understanding of Him and deeper contact with Him and a deeper sense of His ongoing transformational work in my life, well, that's a desire that becomes very addictive and very stimulating. And having that desire satisfied in a moment gives rise to greater desire to be used by Him, to have Him in our life. And that is a beautiful thing, and that's how we grow. So desire is not the problem, it's what you desire. And it's going to be very important for us if we are going to have a faith that endures and a faith that is truly satisfying, to be able to distinguish clearly in our minds the difference between real and apparent needs. You know, apparent needs are things that are nice to have, but you don't really need them. I'd like to have, I suppose, although I'd be very embarrassed to drive it, a nice new Beamer. Would you like one of them? Of course you would. I wouldn't mind living in a big honking house. Would you? I mean, you don't have to occupy the whole thing if you feel uncomfortable. Just, a couple floors. We need to be able to say there are real needs in our lives. Okay. Most centrally is my spiritual need. I also have relational needs. You know, God created us as social beings, and to experience the give and take of a love relationship is so important and so central to what does it mean to live the human life. We've got other needs as well for food and shelter. We're physical beings. But when we confuse those real needs that really do exist and which God is also very much interested in meeting with apparent needs, then it just throws our entire world out of whack. And we pursue things that are not sufficiently valuable in themselves to really get at the underlying hunger that drives our life. Well, I just gotta have a spouse. Is that a real need or an apparent need? Well, are you going to die if you don't, or explode or something, No, I mean, that's a deep personal need that's there. But when that is put forward as that is the focal point of what I will be about and where my desires will take me, you will always be disappointed. When you put forth the idea that I've got to be somebody, and I have to have the respect of people around me, that will chew you up and spit you out, because it's never going to be good enough. When you're the person who says, I've got to have a certain amount of security financially measured, or I can't sleep at night, or whatever, you are substituting a real need for an apparent need. And it is as we pursue Christ at the center that all of the things, that the needs and the desires that we have, they find their perspective and they find their place. And when we substitute any of those things for the living God, we are in trouble, personally, spiritually. And Christians need to be able to differentiate between real and apparent needs. Lastly, still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and so they sprouted up, grew, and produced an enormous crop. Then Jesus said, anybody with ears to hear should listen and understand. So here's the fertile ground. Those, he says in verse 20, who hear and accept the gospel, the good news, the word of God. That's the fertile ground. He says, those who accept God's word. And again, I just think we need to understand, what does that mean? There's a difference between assenting to these things. Yes, I believe that these things are likely true, probably true, maybe true. And accepting these things, which is a personal thing. It's the receipt of a gift. I accept that. Thank you. And so God's not interested in our abstract assent to the truth of the biblical message. That's not biblical faith. James says that Satan himself has perfect theology. He just doesn't believe. And so to accept God's word is to say, I get it, I understand what this is about, and I choose to receive that. I accept the gift that you offer. And that is a movement of our will. That's a choice that we make. And that's a choice that we need to make, because God is not going to coerce us into his kingdom. And as we said last time, we have a finite period of time to make a decision of eternal consequence. And God is just saying, look, seek, explore, ask your questions, talk to me, please talk to me. But at the end of the day, know that there is a decision on the table that for you to reach out and for you to accept what I have to offer you. That is awesome. It's a decision. What does it mean to bear fruit? He says, an enormous crop, you know. And so fruitfulness is something that God is very interested in his believers having. And fruit, as Jesus defines it in John chapter 15, for instance, or Paul in Galatians chapter 5, places like that, fruit is always a metaphor for the product of God's work in our lives. And that product is in every instance defined in terms of our experience and then our expression of the love of God. And so the Christian who bears fruit is a Christian who is becoming more Christ-like in the sense that God is love, that love is perfectly described in the work of Jesus Christ. And as we move toward him, it changes our character. It changes our values. It changes what we pursue, what we desire. And as a consequence, there is this effect of being able to stand outside of our own interests and become principally interested in the needs and the interests of others, to the extent that we're willing to make sacrifices for the good others and the needs that they have. And that whole system, the way that the world goes around, self, 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 in relation to real living faith, reverses that. And now it becomes a very intense interest of a fruitful Christian to experience the love of God working through them as they begin to affect his work in the lives of others around them. And it is beautiful and it is awesome. And that's what fruit is. So very briefly, in about a minute, just bring it together here for us to think about. This parable is both a cautionary tale and a hope. It's a cautionary tale because there are implications to what kind of faith we have. Significant implications to the kind of faith that we have. This is going to say everything about the direction of our lives. Hopeful, because as we've said, these are not static conditions. You don't, if you're the parched, hard, paved ground that we began talking about, there's nothing that says you've got to stay there. The fact that Jesus is giving this parable is evidence that there are ways for us to begin to move off of where we are and to where God could actually get a hold of us. So there is something very hopeful about this. And lastly, of course, man, the fruit is really good. It is. It's beautiful and it's awesome to have God at work in our lives. And as God begins to just change us from the inside out, you know how sweet that is. We just find over time that we're healed from some of the deep things that have been driving us through our lives. We find capacities that we never had before, that we're beginning to explore and to discover and to put into practice. It's really good. And I'll just close this in prayer. Lord, just thank you that you don't call on us to have perfect faith. That's not really at stake here. It's rather to have a receptive heart. And that you have chosen to reveal your Son to us. You've chosen to speak to us through your word and through your Spirit even here tonight as we think about our own lives and the barriers to faith that for all of us really are there. And I would just ask in the spirit of this passage that you would enable us, Lord, just to see your way in these things and to set aside the things that compete for our hearts and to respond to what you have before us. Some of us here tonight, Lord, have really heard many things about you, things that really call for our attention and that call for decision. I just pray, Lord, that in a simple and personal way that we would approach you just by giving thanks to your goodness toward us and dying for our sins. That's something that we want to accept, that we need to accept, because we're just not good enough in ourselves. And help us, Lord, to be followers of you who, because of the great thing that we've discovered, the new life that we have in you, would desire you, and that we would experience the fruitfulness of what it means to follow you and to pursue you with our lives. And just thanks for the awesome picture of what that looks like, God. A fruitful life, a meaningful life, a life of increased capacity, of real freedom. And we just thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.